After the preaching of the gospel, we sing those beautiful words from Psalter 29 about flying to the Lord and depending on his help. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this is a dying world. This world is, as one of our forms reminds us, a valley of tears. Now sometimes, not always, because teenagers can experience great heartache too, but sometimes some teenagers have said to me, well, isn't that kind of negative? Isn't that sour? I mean, there's so much joy in life. But you know, the more life experience you have, you start recognizing that this is not exaggerated. This isn't a pessimist who never sees the bright side of anything. That's life. We live in a dying world and we are a dying people. And it's everywhere. Every day in some way you notice death. You drive past the cemetery. You hear news reports, headlines, hospitals. Every week, probably, someone in this congregation hears about someone you know having passed away, young or old. And death is the great equalizer. It places everybody at the same level. And Alexander the Great, for all his sophistication and his conquest of the world, was always fascinated by a Stoic philosopher named Diogenes, who had nothing and who wanted nothing, he said. And so Alexander once asked him what he thought about death, and he said, well, I've been trying to think about the difference between your father's bones and his grave and the bones of the beggar on the street that was hauled away yesterday. And Alexander said, well, what difference did you find? And Diogenes said, there isn't one. All those things you accomplished, all your importance, all the social difference, everybody is just as helpless, and death is just as final for the one as for the other. That's why the songwriter said it like this: change and decay, and all around I see, O help of the helpless, abide with me. I need thy presence every hour. And what is God's answer? To the wicked, to the world, his answer is the wages of sin is death. Death has full sting. Death is the end. Death is judgment. But to his people, his answer is what the Lord Jesus said to Mary and Martha when they were devastated at a graveside. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he were to die, he will live. So let's explore it with this theme. The Holy Spirit applies Christ's resurrection. And we see then, first of all, that he applies the peace of Christ's resurrection in the middle of death. As you read the Catechism, it has to strike you that in every part of these three aspects of death we look at, what happens to your soul at the moment of death, what happens to your body at Christ's return, and eternal life, the Catechism stresses repeatedly who Jesus Christ is. He is the resurrection and the life. And because of who he came to be in this world, after suffering our death and paying the price of our sin and making it possible for doorways to open to eternal life, because of who he is, all these great gospel privileges and benefits come down upon his people. And the same Lord Jesus who looked Mary and Martha in the eye and asked them in their grief, do you believe this? Says it to his people too tonight. Do you believe this? Believe in the Christ who is the resurrection and the life. And you know, this comfort is striking. This comfort, first of all, of what happens to your soul at the moment of death if you belong to Christ. It is striking when you compare it with what the world says and does with death. This is why, and we sometimes adopt the vocabulary to some degree, right, without perhaps thinking about it. We tend to describe people from the point of view of down here. So-and-so is dead. G.K. Chesterton, the great Christian apologist of the last century, once wrote, "Someday you're going to read my obituary in the paper and they're going to say to you, 'G.K. Chesterton is dead.'" And he said, "Don't you believe it. I'll be more alive than I've ever been before." But think about now what people who don't have Christ have to do with death. Mark Twain, the author, the skeptic, who scoffed at Christianity, and even in his classic work, Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn, you'll find him poking fun at church people. And listen to what he said as he faced his own death. Because in the end, he had to admit it makes no difference. He said this: "Death is but the removal of people from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them for one day and then forget them forever." That's a pretty empty, cynical take. And you see this world's way of thinking when you go into old age homes. And this strikes me more often when I visit seniors who are in a home. For so many who don't know God, it is a grim place. So many people get no visits. I remember one nurse in my previous congregation who purposely worked at an old age home so that she could interact with the patients. And so many, their children pretty much never come. They have nothing to look forward to. All they've got is all the organs in their body are shutting down. They can no longer take care of themselves. And no matter how good a job we try to make them homes, they can be grim places. And other people in this world just pretend the subject doesn't exist at all. Think of one driver in the Indy 500 who said, "It's a superstition on the racetrack never to talk about the drivers who died in the car crashes. It's never mentioned. You never go back and watch the film on it. You pretend it never happened. The grounds crew sprays the wall after a crash so that you can't even tell. And the museum doesn't even mention that there are drivers who died in this race." And so there are people in this world, too, who go through their life pretending that it doesn't apply to them and doesn't mean anything. And then they discover, "I've got nothing in the face of death." There was an American writer named William Saroyan in 1981. He wrote one last article for the Associated Press, and this is what he said: "Everybody's got to die, but I always thought I was the exception and would. But now what?" That's all he had. Now what? And of course, the world tries to claim the comfort of the gospel in some way. And people will say, "Well, he's gone to a better place. And, you know, he's catching the big fish in the sky, or she's winning the cooking contest at the country fair up there." And yet they have no reason for saying so other than that they don't want the reality of death to hit them in the face. But now when you think of what the world does with death, what a wonderful thing it is when you read what the Word of God does and describes in the dying of God's people. And I remind you of the martyr Stephen as he stood there, the stones thudding against his body by those people, including the Apostle Paul, who thought they were serving God by killing him because they wanted to silence that testimony about Jesus Christ that was so clear from his lips. This is why Acts 6 describes him in Christological terms. They looked on him and he had a face like an angel. What does that mean? Well, usually when angels appear, they were beaming. They were bright. Stephen wasn't at all threatened by the danger of the moment. He took this opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And then the stones hit his body and he crashed to the ground. And the last thing he said was, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man, the Savior Jesus, standing at God's right hand." He died not defeated. He didn't die a victim. He died with the Son of God standing as his honor guard, ready to welcome his servant home. That is the difference that the gospel and the good news of immediately being taken to heaven in your soul does, God's people. And people throughout world history have noticed this, you know. Already in 125 AD, a Greek named Aristides was trying to explain to his friends, he said, well, this strange new religion, Christianity, and why do people believe such things, and why aren't the old gods good enough? And this is what he wrote, and I quote, "If any righteous man among them passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God and accompany his bodies with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were just setting out on a journey from one place to another nearby." If you want the difference Christianity makes in a nutshell, there it is. This is why the Wesley brothers, when they started the Methodist churches, after discovering the gospel themselves, some of their critics in the Church of England who were used to either a dead orthodoxy or a dead liberalism hated them. And the answer that Charles Wesley gave was very simple. Our people die well. Unbelievers can die bravely on the battlefield. They can die peacefully or quietly and just slip away as in a moment. But nobody can die triumphantly, victoriously, unless they're in Christ. And this is why even unbelievers, from the funeral home to the nursing staff in the hospitals, they can tell the difference when one of God's people passes away. Do you realize that when Sean Jackson from the Sean Jackson Funeral Home does one of our funerals, he opens the doors even before we're done because he wants to hear us sing? Because he's told me he's struck by the fact that we sing. We glory and enjoy in praising God at funerals. Because death didn't win. And this is why God's people, it's not just the Stephens, this is why God's people who die down through the centuries, some of them having had an opportunity to record last words, record such beautiful words about how death is the doorway into everlasting life. Death is immediately being taken up to be with the Lord. This is what Martin Luther said on his deathbed. Our God is the God of salvation by whom we escape death. John Calvin said this, Lord, you are bruising me, but I'm abundantly satisfied. John Wesley said, best of all, God is with us. Charles Wesley said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Satisfied. And Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, in the last month of his life said to his friend, I'm so weak, I can't even read my Bible, I can't even pray. I can only lie still in God's arms like a little child and trust. And John Owen, on his deathbed, his secretary was writing in his name to a friend, and he was writing, I'm still in the land of the living. And Owen said, wait a minute, don't say that. Say, I'm still in the land of the dying, but I soon hope to be in the land of the living. And when you hear that, what does that do to you? Does that excite you? Is that something you look forward to? Is that something you hear and say, oh, I can't wait for that? Because that's one of the evidences you're going there, you know. The Apostle Paul, when he was imprisoned, wanted desperately to go and be with Christ, which was much better. And he was torn because there he was in his jail cell. He didn't know if he's going to be executed or released. And as he thinks out loud in Philippians chapter 1, he says, oh, I long to go and be there, for that would be better. But you need me here. For me to live, he said, is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. What did he mean by that? For me to live is Christ, meaning I love Christ, I trust Christ, I serve Christ, I honor Christ. My whole life is to make Christ known and to teach people how in their everyday life, in working and in family life and in everything, to belong to and to express who Jesus Christ is. You can imagine the Philippians, they were worried about Paul because what's going to happen? He always had the answer in his letters every time there was trouble, and he always could come himself or send someone else to visit and bring gospel counsel. And the Apostle Paul wants to show them that when you live like this, dying isn't loss. It's gain. It's victory. It's eternal joy. Now, maybe someone listening says, well, Pastor, I know that that's very beautiful, but I have to say deep down that I still kind of struggle with that for more than one reason. I worry about dying, and I sometimes fear that I'm not going to be one of those people who's welcomed into eternal joys. You know, now Satan can still shoot the fiery arrows of doubt into the people of the Lord, and he tries to do so in countless ways. And this is why we need to hear these blessed comforts again and again and again. And in the book of Proverbs, it says it very beautifully. It describes the wicked and the godly in two ways. It describes them from their hopes and from their fears. It says this: the fears of the wicked man will come upon him, and all the joys and expectations of the godly will come upon them. What's the difference? The wicked man fears only that I can't keep on sinning and enjoy sinning. And if I couldn't do that, why, I'd greatly lose it. And this is why Mark Twain was so skeptical about heaven. And he said through the mouth of Tom Sawyer, I never want to go there because it's boring. And the righteous fear what? Oh, that God wouldn't welcome me, that I couldn't be with God forever, that I couldn't rejoice and enjoy the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you recognize them by their fears and their desires. It's not just because you long to be with Christ, but also because you realize I can't live without Him. And is this not why we need again and again the comfort of the gospel, that in dying, Christ is opening the door to everlasting life? Is that something that worries you? I've heard this more often as pastor, especially among some seniors, that they struggle with this. Corrie Ten Boom writes beautifully about this. When she was a little girl, her neighbor died, and she was worried because she realized, well, someday my parents are going to pass away too. And so she was frightened. And her father said, Corrie, when we go into town, when do I give you your train ticket? Well, right before I get on the train, she said. That's right. He said, and until then, you don't need it. He said, when the time comes to die, God will give you your train ticket. You don't need to worry about whether or not you'll be courageous and joyful, because it's not something you have to dig up inside of yourself. It's something God gives you. He loves to give His children this. And this is something that I've enjoyed thoroughly as pastor, being by the deathbed of even worriers and tremblers, and seeing the doubts and fears melt away and the joy of the Lord coming. And you know what one of the best things is about dying? Well, number one has to be to be with Christ and to be with His people. But no more sin. Now it's a constant struggle. We're in a spiritual war zone. If you lived in Gaza right now, you'd be wondering, okay, are the bullets and bombs and rockets going to fly and hit my neighborhood today? Are there terrorists crawling in tunnels under my house? Now sin is always a battle and a war. Everything you have and are can be a temptation and a snare, and it's a non-stop battle. The temptation and desire to sin can hit you from all kinds of angles and spoil the best moments of your life. But the moment you pass into eternal joys and glories, Christ makes you sinless. You never need to be rebuked. You never need to confess your sin. You don't need to be forgiven. You don't need to repent. You don't need to be fearful. The war is over. And eternal joy has begun. Just imagine a soldier being carried from the battlefield and taken safely home to a neighborhood of peace and plenty where there's no crime. What a difference. What a joyful homecoming that will be. When sin and evil will never be inside of you ever again. And when everyone you meet in the heavenly city is just as sinless. You don't have to worry about being sinned against. Now, you know, you walk on a dark night in a parking lot, you might reach for your key fob and your alarm button or something to defend yourself with when you see someone unknown walking in the distance. And the same is true in the fight against sin. But that day will come when the war is over. And so now, child of God, when sin bothers you and hits you and grabs you and you're weary and discouraged by it, remember the good news. The day is coming when you will be as sinless as Jesus Christ himself. God has promised his people, I will do it. And he always does what he says. What a blessing then the death of the righteous is. Remember Balaam? Let me die the death of the righteous. I want my last end to be like his. So that's the first part that Christ changes. He changes the moment of death to be a great joy. The second part is that the Holy Spirit applies the reality of Christ's resurrection in our resurrection. And here I was struck as I read the catechism this time around by this phrase. Why it said it this way? My body raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul. This is something we sometimes forget, you know. The way some people talk about heaven, it's as if you've finally been liberated from your body and now you're set free to just be a soul. And as a soul, the only thing you're going to do is sing forever. The endless sing-along in the clouds with harps and halos. As if Christ came to save you from your body. But that makes no sense. Your body is as important to God as your soul. That's why he gives you sleep, among other things. Christ wants to accomplish the reunion of the body. You see, it's the whole you that's in the image of God. Not just your soul. Your body is more than just the container for the image of God. You are in the image of God. I had to give advice to a consistory this week that asked me some difficulty that had come up in their congregation. And someone had said, well, being male and female, that's not part of being in the image of God. That's just the animals have that too. The image of God is purely spiritual. It's righteousness and knowledge and holiness. No. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. And you are an enfleshed soul. Those two are so woven together that the one can't function without the other. In fact, when you separate body and soul, that is so traumatic and unnatural and devastating that God calls it death. And this is why everything you go through impacts both your body and soul. And this is why we need to care for each other, not just for the spiritual needs, but for the needs of the body. And that means that fear and shame and anxiety and trauma happen in your body and in your soul. This is why abuse is as bad as it is, because you never just abuse someone's body, but their soul, their whole person. You are an enfleshed soul. You see, if you don't have a body, your soul is helpless completely. Do you realize that the only reason you can see is because you've got physical eyes? Your soul can't hear anything unless you have ears that work. You can't talk to somebody without lips. Your soul can't go anywhere unless your feet take you somewhere. You need a body to be human and to image God. You can't love someone without a body. Because you've got no way to grab a hold of anything or express love. God made us body and soul, a wonderful whole. And Christ came to take our body and soul to deliver not just our souls from sin, but our bodies from death and suffering and heartache. And this is why the miracles of Jesus were not just proof of his messiahship, or not just parables about sin, and they are that. But they're proof that God cares for people's body. The Messiah came, and what could Bartimaeus cry out for? Lord, I want to see. Jesus said, God cares about what you eat and about what you wear. Is this not why body and soul belong together? And it is unnatural and it is foolish. And it's the ancient error of Gnosticism when we try to do one or the other. And this is why when people are struggling with anxiety and with fear, you need to care for their body and their soul. Those two belong together. And sometimes the gospel is best expressed, as we discussed in the sermon discussion this morning, by helping someone's body first. Didn't James 2 say it? If you see someone who's starving, who's cold, you don't just say, well, really, I hope God blesses you and walk away, because then God says, well, where's the love in that? And this is why when we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we may groan. The people of God long to go home. And it's when your earthly body reminds you painfully as you get older of the frailty of life that you long for this. The apostle uses a beautiful example in 2 Corinthians 5. When you go camping, it's great. You're out for 2 weeks. You can go fishing and hiking and canoeing and campfires. But if you would suddenly decide, well, let's just spend all summer here, it would get old. Why? Well, you want your own bed. You want a shower. You want to be able to walk outside without needing bug spray. It's great to go camping for a little while, but you want to live in a building, not a tent. And the apostle compares our bodies now to a tent. Yes, for a while we live here, body and soul in a dying world, wearing out, breaking down, longing and needing this resurrection body and sinless soul to be merged together so that you can express in the humanity God designed for you what it means to live with God. And this is why we even in our language recognize this. We say half jokingly about someone who's over 40, well, it's all downhill from here. You're over the hill. This is why teenagers, if you look at a picture of your mom when she was 19, you can tell a difference, can't you? If you look at your grandparents, you're visiting your grandparents, your great-grandparents, you see a picture of them on your wedding day. Or if you go to a coffin at family visitation, you see a picture of the person and then the body. You see how much wear and tear body and soul get in this world. You see someone in a wheelchair, you know, the older you get, your body stops working. For some sooner than for others, you need glasses and you need canes and you need walkers and you need hearing aids and you need all kinds of indignities and you're out of shape and you feel the frailty of your body. The aches and pains get worse the older you get. That's reality in this world. And in this world, we need the good news of the resurrection of the body for the people of God. And even the world laments and complains about the desperate need for resurrection and the burden of not believing it. One of the first presidents of the United States was a man named John Quincy Adams, and he suffered a stroke, and his friend Daniel Webster visited him, and Adams was not a believer. And Daniel Webster describes his last meeting with his friend like this. Someone else came in and asked about his health, and this is what Adams said. I inhabit a weak, frail, decayed slum house. It's battered down by the winds. It's broken upon the storms. And the landlord doesn't intend to repair it. From all I know, he said. That's all he had. He had a body that was breaking. And he had no hope. And this is now the glory of the gospel, that Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, isn't just concerned with scrubbing your soul clean from sin, but taking your body and liberating it from the curse and from suffering and sorrow and dying and wiping away every tear and scar of body, heart, soul and mind, the sting of betrayal, the heartache of suffering, the devastation in this world is answered by the resurrection of the body. And again, our catechism describes this beautifully and biblically. We don't get all kinds of details. We just simply are told it's like Christ's body. Sometimes people ask, does that mean I can walk on water and walk through walls? Well, the Bible actually never says he walked through a wall. He just says he appeared. Corinthians describes it like this, a spiritual body. That doesn't mean that it's not physical. It means that your body is now able to live so fully indwelt by the Spirit of God that you have life without decay. You have eternal youth, but without the scars and the heartaches and the struggles. What a blessed thing that is. 1 Corinthians lists it for us. A body that's sown. Children, if you've gone to a graveside, maybe you've had to go. Your Omar, Opa, your great-grandmother was buried. You see a coffin. And it's put by an empty grave. And what happens for God's people? It's like a seed. You take a seed and you bury it. And from it comes life. And so the believer may say, I sow my body in hope, and from it God brings life. He brings a body that cannot suffer, a body that cannot die, a body that is full of eternal life and joy. And this is why the apostle ends that beautiful chapter here with these wonderful applications. This is why I always read this at a graveside. Listen to the conclusion after this whole chapter on resurrection and describing the resurrection body. He says this, O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Christ has overcome death. He has the keys to death and the grave in his hands. He has overcome it. It did not win. This is why when we sing at a funeral or we sing at a graveside, we aren't singing gloomily and mournfully. Yes, the tears come of joy and of the pain of separation and of loss. But in the middle of it for God's people is this joy. This isn't the end. This isn't the final word. The indignity of death in the body of our loved one isn't how it ends. Death, where is your sting? It was taken from you when Christ rose from the grave that our sin deserves. And that is why Christians have throughout the centuries buried bodies rather than cremating them. Because we sow it in the hope of the resurrection. The next conclusion the apostle brings is this. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of what the world does with death, when you think of how our culture doesn't know what to do with death, even so-called famous and great ones in this world who people thought were a big deal, in the face of death admit they've got nothing. What reason to thank God that his people may say this afternoon, thanks be to God who gives us this victory. Then he has another conclusion. Therefore, let us always be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When you read the list that Paul makes of his suffering to the Corinthians, shipwrecked, spent a day and a night drifting out there, wondering if he was going to make it to land, beaten by robbers, beaten by the people in the synagogues, beaten by the Roman authorities, always in danger, starving sometimes. His body must have, towards the end of his ministry, looked like a mess. And yet, he was always abounding in the work of the Lord till his last breath. He even was studying. He said to Timothy, I'm not going to make it much longer, but bring me some of those scrolls and books. I want to read something. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because it isn't in vain. You know, the great ones of this world, all they do dies in the dust, and maybe their name is in a museum somewhere, in a record book somewhere for a while. But those record books turn to dust and are forgotten too. What a blessing then the gospel of God brings. That work that's done for Christ lasts and it counts forever. And it leads in the last place to our third point, the Holy Spirit applying the glory of Christ's resurrection by giving eternal life. Can we know these things? Can we know what will happen when Christ returns? And here our catechism quotes a text that's often quoted out of context. Eternal life that eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God forever. And people say, see, we have no clue what will happen in eternal life other than we'll sing forever. Now, believe me, the singing in eternal life, if you think the singing in a funeral is good, wait till you sing with a multitude that no man can number, where there is no more tears ever again. But this text is always dragged, kicking and screaming out of its context. The very next verse says, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. So if anyone uses that verse to say, we don't know, you're saying the exact opposite of what that Bible passage says. Now, are there things we don't yet know about eternal life? Of course. But the point is, God has revealed by His Spirit what there can be. And God even gives down payments. Sometimes it's one of the blessings of being the cook, right? You carve the turkey, or you take the ham hock that's been bubbling in the pea soup and you slice it up. And you can take a foretaste. God gives foretaste of eternal life. This is how it beautifully phrases this. Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. This is biblical, you know. Jesus said, he who believes in me not will have eternal life, has eternal life. That's why the famous poem says this. The men of grace have found glory begun below. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. It's like a rose in the bud. It looks beautiful already before it bursts open. But when it bursts open, the fragrance and the beauty becomes all the greater. Gospel joy in God is just the rose in the bud. And it's going to turn into a blossom that will never bloom out. What a blessed thing that God gives His people to hope for and to look forward to. That this isn't the end. And that if you're a senior and you feel like the aches and pains of your body and the long list of the things you can't do anymore becomes much bigger than the list of the things you can. When you're weary of life in a broken world and weary of sin and weary of tears and sorrow and heartaches and crises to pray for in the family circle and in the world, then know this is what God has in store for you. You see, that changes you when that hits home to you. The Apostle John says it like this. Everybody who has this hope is purifying himself. Is that you? You say you believe. Does that also show itself in you wanting to be purified from sin and hearing this and saying, that's the best news ever. If I could just be as holy as Jesus Christ Himself, what a gift. That's one of the proofs that eternal life is already in you now. And if it doesn't, do you realize where that leaves you? That leaves you with death staring you in the face. That leaves you with no comfort and help and hope. It leaves you with nothing at a graveside. And worst of all, it leaves you without God even now. Do you hear what a difference the gospel makes? This is what the gospel promises. This is the eternal life which God so gloriously blesses. Listen to these beautiful phrases. We'll sing this one in a moment. When I awake, I'll be satisfied with what? That I can finally get everything I ever wanted and catch the big fish and go golfing all forever? No. Listen to how the psalmist says, I'll be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Now sin has warped and twisted the image of God in me. But God is going to restore this likeness. I'm going to know Him as He is. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the water covers the seas. God says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things and be my son, my daughter. What a blessing that kind of eternal life is. Now the joys come and go, but then the streams of pleasure will always flow. Now work can be a drag and a burden. The corruption thing, work is hard because things can get lost, things can get broken, and people can be difficult to get along with. Work is a burden because it means sweat and it means thistles. Being male and female is a burden because it means Eve's curse, as ladies sometimes refer to it. It means all the challenges that come with that, the frustrations, Ecclesiastes says it, you work so hard, vanity of vanities, and then for what? It's all gone. The person who did nothing and was lazy, and the person who worked and then died and left it all, end up in the same place. Trying to chase eternal riches without Christ is like trying to grab the wind and shut it up in your fists, Ecclesiastes says. But here's now the blessing of eternal life. New heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Yes, glorious times of rest and worship, but glorious times of work. You see, work and rest didn't happen after the fall. They came before. Work isn't something you just do because you have to work to eat. Work is something you do to glorify God. So music and art and construction and precious metals and literature and having dominion and technology developed and used only for good. All these things happen in eternal life and more. We just live in a worn out old third world slum compared to the heavenly city of God, where the best works of art and the best works of literature and music and the best times of worship and the best sermons are all to come, where you can sit at Jesus' feet, but also serve him by working with your hands and by building things. That's what we were made for. And that's the blessedness of eternal life, that all these things God gives in Jesus Christ. Do you realize what God gives? There is nothing he could give that he has not given. The New Testament, and I think a dozen places, says this. This is what God promises. He who believes in me shall inherit all things. What's all things? Everything God has. Everything. His whole creation. Set free. Now creation is like labor pains. You've never really seen beautiful world yet. So when a woman goes into labor pains, that's hard. It's traumatic. The most beautiful days on planet Earth now are like a woman in labor. Because things are dying and decaying and struggling. And then we'll be delivered into the joy of the liberty of the sons of God. And best of all, Christ will be central. You'll see Christ in other people. Don't you have this now? You hear their testimony. They tell you about how God brought them to faith, or they tell you about how God helped them in their trials. You glorify Christ by listening to that story and saying, what a God. And in eternal life, the same thing happens. You meet people in the Lord. You hear about how the Lord comforted and forgave and blessed them. And you say, thank God. That glorifies Christ. Imagine everyone you meet is your best friend. You don't have to be afraid of or worried about anybody. Just joy. Ah, what blessings God promises his people. And struggle on, battle on, and sing in hope. Amen.